you find yourself right now. Strong guess here, you're probably at home on the couch and hopefully you're enjoying some popcorn. Well, it goes without saying, but if you're a Star Trek fan like me, you absolutely love that intro video. Am I right? I remember when my wife and I were dating and she learned of my affection for all things Kirk and Spock, right? And she also learned later that same day that I owned, or maybe own, my very own Star Trek uniform. Yeah. As I recall, she found the uniform one day while selecting a dress shirt for me to wear to a friend's wedding. And I'll never forget the look on her face. She turned to me in horror as she held it up on a hanger and said, "What is this?" And as I explained it to her, I think the word that would best describe her emotional space would be just overwhelmed. And I believe that it was in that moment that she realized that I was a keeper. Now that's not funny, tech team. Here's the deal. I'm a dad and I'm a pastor, and there's dad jokes and pastor jokes, and both of them are sort of groan-worthy. And so I'm sort of set up from the get-go, but hopefully you enjoyed that nonetheless. Anyway, today we get to begin a new series called Contact, and I honestly couldn't be more excited to share it with you. I had the idea for this series of talks many moons ago during my second year of seminary, sort of grad school for pastors. And I'll never forget it. I was sitting at a desk listening to a professor discuss the Old Testament when she noted that the way God first chose to reveal himself to people actually tells us a lot about what he values, as well as a sort of relationship that he desires to build. I remember thinking, boy, that would make a great set of talks. And I sort of put that idea in the file folder of good intentions until now. The time has come, and so for the next few weeks, we get to explore together some of the earliest stories in the Bible. In fact, stories of five different people who were the first people with whom God made contact. Their names are Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And if you grew up in church, you're probably somewhat familiar with their stories. And if you didn't, we cannot wait to introduce these characters to you. Now, as all five of these individuals are males, I originally was going to call this series Five Guys. And I was super excited about that until Randy pointed out that the entire talk, everyone would be dreaming of bacon cheeseburgers. And so we decided to rename it Contact. But anyway, the book of Genesis records the origins of the nation of Israel. It contains a story of how God made contact with and a promise to a man named Abraham that one day God would bless the world through Abraham's descendants. That's the bulk of the story of Genesis. But before that story, there's another story. It's actually a record of the first time God made contact with people in history. And that story, at least to me, sets the stage for everything else that follows. And so that is the story I want to focus on with our time together today. So without further ado, let's jump into the text. I actually want to start with the first words in the Bible. As we begin our time together, the author of Genesis begins his account with these words. He says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty." And I always want to pause when I read this verse because I had to endure many years of biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew. And this phrase, formless and empty, is actually my favorite Hebrew phrase of all time. It goes like this, tohu vavohu. And that doesn't mean much to you, but it's really fun for me to say, so thanks. It basically directly translates wild and waste. It's like the author of Genesis wants us to know that in the beginning, creation was a primordial ooze of potential. And the author continues. He says, "Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." I remember the first time I saw, or noticed rather, that there was water before there was anything, and that's strange. Until I followed up with a commentary that explained to me that the ancient Jewish people believed that water represented darkness and chaos and disorder. It's the place into which God has not yet moved. And as the story continues, God speaks into the darkness. In a very real sense, his words become flesh. And over the next 5 days, he creates. He creates light and sky and dirt and vegetables and animals. And then on the sixth day of creation, things get especially interesting, especially when it comes to you and me and our conversation for today. Because on the sixth day, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals. Let us make mankind in our image so that they may rule." And so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And from the very beginning, the author of Genesis wants us to know that there was something that separated humanity from everything else God created. Though the specific implications of this reality are left largely unexplored, God places within each person his image and then charges them to rule and to reign over creation. In other words, beyond simply displaying the matchless creativity of God along with everything else that was created, humans were imbued with a divine purpose to partner with God in the ongoing creation of the world. And to facilitate that purpose, God places the first people in a garden called Eden and charges them to take care of it. It's like they're to use their energies in order to bring order to the chaos, just like God had done in the beginning. And then as the account continues, God does something a bit unexpected, at least at first. The author describes it this way: "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" You're free to eat from any tree, but you must not eat from this one tree. And it's easy to miss, especially if you're reading through this passage quickly, but something incredibly significant is revealed in this verse. At the moment of first contact, before presenting the first prohibition in human history, God establishes human freedom. He affirms that humans are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but with this freedom comes responsibility. In essence, God tells the first people, "Everything is possible for you, but not everything is good for you. Everything is within your ability to choose, but not everything is going to be helpful." God warns them not to eat the tree from the forbidden, or from the fruit from the forbidden tree. Nonetheless, God gives them the ability to eat from that tree. And it's worth noting that God didn't have to give the first people freedom. I mean, God doesn't have to do anything. He's God. He could have created beings who could only do what they were commanded to do. He could have created beings who were incapable of disobedience, but he didn't. He created people. He placed his image in them. And then he gave these people the potential to turn away from him and to break relationship with him, which raises one of the greatest questions of all time. Why take the risk? Why plant the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the first place? Why allow people the freedom to eat its fruit? And perhaps most critically for our conversation today, what does this gift of freedom tell us about God and the type of relationship he desires with us? Friends, as we explore the answer to that question, a few of you will come to this moment where you're going to realize that you have held for a very long time a very destructive picture of God, of who he is, and of sin and of rules and why he gives us directives. What does the gift of freedom tell us about God and the type of relationship he desires with the people he created? I'm convinced that the answer to these questions is love. Let me explain. Because God loved the people he created, He took the greatest risk in history and gave them a choice as to whether or not they would trust him about where life is found. Make no mistake, it was an incredible risk, but without taking that risk, God couldn't really know if the first people wanted to be in relationship with him. And so God risks rejection in order to activate the potential for relationship, real relationship. And if you think about it, this principle is true of all healthy relationships. I mean, why is it that we get so nervous when we're wanting to ask someone out on a first date? Why is it that we get an overwhelming swarm of butterflies in our stomach at the moment we ask someone to marry us? I mean, why is it that we get anxious even when we're applying for a desired graduate program or a job? Right. We get nervous because the person that we're asking might say no. We might get rejected. We might not get what we want. Now go with me for a second. This gets a little weird. There is a way to ensure that we get what we want, but it violates the rules of relationship. We could pull out a gun and we could say, you're going to date me or marry me or accept me or hire me. And the person to which we're pointing the gun might actually do what we want them to do, but not because they want to be in relationship with us. We may have their compliance, but we won't have their heart. We may get to spend some more time in their presence, but friends, we don't have a relationship. And here's why. Relationships based on trust must be mutual and rejectable. This is right at the core of a real relationship. Relationships based on trust must be both mutual and rejectable. And the implications to that reality are just stunning. I mean, years ago, I happened upon one of my favorite quotes from a theology nerd of all time. It was written by a guy named Norman Geisler. He's one of the most well-respected theologians of the 20th century. And he sort of is talking about that principle with regards to our faith. Here's what he says. He says, since God is love, he cannot force himself on anyone against their will. Forced love, he writes, is not love, it's rape. God does not force himself on anyone. Instead, he woos people to himself with gentle love. It's like Geisler rightly points out that as soon as coercion enters a relationship, the possibility for love and trust evaporate. And God wants to be with people who want to be with him. So he plants a tree in the garden and asks people to believe him, to trust him about where life is found. And then he gives the first humans freedom. By honoring God's boundary on their behavior, Adam and Eve have the opportunity to demonstrate that they trust him. Their invisible faith in God is demonstrated by their visible faith to God. We're actually going to come back to that in the coming weeks, but their invisible faith in God is demonstrated and authenticated by their visible faithfulness to God. And so God allows the people the opportunity to say no. But notice with me something else. Notice that God establishes a consequence for not trusting his boundaries. Now, once again, let's return to a passage that we've already explored. This is how the author of Genesis records that promise. He says to the first people, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. In other words, the first people are free to choose to turn from God, something the Bible would later call sin. But, and this is key, from the very beginning, sin is always prepackaged with consequences. Every time you sin, you can expect to experience consequences. And that principle was true for them then, and it's true for us today. In fact, if you think about it, you already know that. We've all done things that we knew were outside of God's plan for us and have suffered as a result of our choice. In my line of work, I see this all the time. When our phone rings around here or we get an email, it's not often because people are saying, hey, life's going great, just wanted you to know. Generally, it's because something has fallen apart, something has been exposed, and all of a sudden people are looking for hope. And so the phone rings. Now, I think of a friend who contacted me recently who's having significant trouble in his marriage. And it's been a journey, not of weeks or months, but a journey of years. And on a particularly lonely night, he reached out to an old girlfriend over Facebook for comfort, and she responded. And he quickly found himself sliding down the slippery slope towards an emotional affair. And then his wife found out. And the trouble in his marriage went from bad to worse. And when we met for coffee, he confessed to me. He said, I knew it was wrong. I knew as I typed in her name in the search box, I knew I was doing something I shouldn't, but he said, when I reached out, I was looking for comfort. I honestly believed that I could somehow manage this thing and that I would have a better life by walking that path than staying true to the path that I knew God wanted for me. See, sin had promised him life, but it only brought him death. And then he looked up at me and he said, why would God let me do something like that? And I looked back and I said, because he loves you. And because he wants to be in relationship with you. And he wants you to learn to trust him about where life is found. And for that to happen, he has to give you the freedom to turn from him. So that you can learn at the level of your heart that he really is for you. And his instructions to you are designed to bless you and not to keep you from the life that you really want. I think of another friend who developed a toxic habit of purchasing things beyond his means. And a few years back, he had confessed this challenge, and so we had sent him to a Dave Ramsey conference, which is a great way to learn great principles that don't do much unless you put them into practice. But when we met for lunch, he confessed that his debts, once again, had become an anchor around his neck, pulling him towards bankruptcy and putting his marriage in a really critical situation. And he confessed to me a genuine frustration with God for allowing him to make such foolish decisions. It's like, how could God love me if he allowed me to get to this place? And I looked back at him and I said, actually, you've got that backwards. The bankruptcy actually affirms God's love for you. And he was stunned. And I said, God loves you enough to let you operate your life however you want to. But he also will prepackage sin with consequences so that you can learn to trust him. See, he isn't just after your obedience. He's after your heart. One more quick story. I think of a college-age friend who overindulged in alcohol at a fraternity party. Can you imagine? And then when we met to talk about it a few years ago over Christmas break, she confessed that she knew at the time it was wrong. She knew it wasn't wise. And she said, I went to the party looking for comfort or something. I was lonely. And it was like school was harder than I thought it would be. And so I just needed some release. And so she says, I walk into the party and they hand me a red Solo cup. And as I took the cup, I thought, this is not a good plan. But she then I quickly got swallowed up into the energy and the excitement of the party. And then she said, the next morning, I woke up next to a guy that I didn't recognize. And she said, I walked into that party looking for life. And when I woke up the next morning, I realized that it was a false path. And then she looked at me and she said this, I guess I wanted to meet with you because I can't help but wonder how God feels about me after what I've done. She's like, I grew up in youth group. I know what right from wrong is, and I went a different way. How does God feel like somebody about me? She said, I feel so dirty. And without hesitation, I looked at her and I said, God loves you and wants you to learn to trust him. And that's why sin comes prepackaged with consequences. He wants to build a relationship with you. He wants you to learn to trust. And it's been that way since the beginning. And so God promised that if Adam and Eve chose not to honor the boundary he placed on their behavior, they would experience negative consequences. And many of you know the story. Eventually, the day came when they made a decision to turn from God that changed everything. Leading up to that moment, they came to believe that God was holding out on them, that they would find a better life following their own desires than by following God's instructions. And they began to walk down a very dangerous path that many of us have walked. And they soon learned the hard way, a lesson that many, many of us would also affirm. Not only can God be trusted, God should be trusted. Not only does he invite you to trust him, is that like a live possibility in our daily lives, but God should be trusted. Trusting God really is the best path for your life. By allowing him to place the boundaries on your behavior in a world where he has given you the freedom to do otherwise, actually activates the potential that he has placed within you. Because sin is a liar. It always promises us life, but brings us death. If you think about it, you know that's true. Every time we sin, something dies. Sin kills things. Sin will kill your conscience. Sin will kill your mind. Sin will kill your body. Sin will kill your relationships and your self-respect and your self-control and leave you in a place that you never imagined you would be. And when you understand this perspective, not only does it change how you think about sin, but I would argue it can change the way you think about God. You begin to realize that when we sin, we aren't simply breaking God's rules. We're breaking God's heart. Because he loves us and he knows that sin hurts us and sin hurts other people. He loves us. In fact, he loves us enough to give us freedom and consequences. Moreover, he loves us enough to send Jesus to forgive our sins, to pay for our sins, to atone for or cover over our sins, and to leave us clean in his presence, not consequence-free, but clean with regards to him and the invitation to move forward and to try again and to try to do it better and to try to learn from the lessons of the past to inform our future decisions. God wants to redeem the sin in your life, not just to pay for it, but he wants to leverage it to teach you to live a better sort of life. See, in the end, he knows that your sins and my sins aren't just moral failures. They aren't just disobedience. They're also a powerful vehicle that can be used to communicate to us that he can be trusted and that he should be trusted. There's something that can be leveraged to introduce us to his heart towards us, that he really is a heavenly father who is desperately in love with his children. Friends, I'm convinced that is the message that God wanted to communicate before any other, and that is why that was his message at first contact. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we gather all over our city, in homes, with families, and we thank you for this incredible reminder that you are for us, you are not against us, that your instructions to us are much like the instructions that good parents give their children to teach them to live. And so this week, I pray that you give us each a bit of space to just sort of reflect on areas in our lives where we're not trusting you, areas of disobedience. And as we hold those choices up to the reality of this truth, I pray that you would give us the courage to repent or to turn away from our sin, to turn back towards you and your ways. As we do, you've promised to provide us grace and mercy and forgiveness. Because you love us, because you are for us, and because you're ahead of us, you see where we still could go in our lives, the difference that we could make for good in the middle of this world that is not as you dreamed that it would be. But we thank you for freedom. We thank you for loving us enough to let us say no to you, and then to love us through the no and to wait for us to return back to you. And so this morning, we bless you. We thank you. And we love you. In the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Friends, grace and peace to you. We'll see you next week.